Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and that all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Param, king of Jarmuth, and to Japha, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped beside Gibeon and fought against it. Thank you. You may be seated.
Five kings mentioned over and over again within the passage. In fact, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 10, in verse 5 it reads, "So there were five kings." Then it reads in verse 16, "Now these five kings." Verse 17, "Now it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings.'" Verse 22, "And Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave, bring these five kings out to me.'" Verse 23, "And they did so and brought these five kings." I couldn't help but use the word quintessential when we're dealing with five. So there you have the word quintessential. What's also repeated over and over again within this particular chapter is utter destruction. It starts off with verse 1 as it gives that wonderful example of the destruction of Jericho, and it was utterly destroyed. But then as you go on in this chapter, you'll see this repeated over and over again. Verse 28, if you look with me, "Now Joshua captured Makeda on the day and struck it with the keen edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it." Verse 30, "Left no survivors in it." Verse 33, "Left no survivors." Verse 35, "Utterly destroyed." Verse 37, "Utterly destroyed every person." Verse 39, "Utterly destroyed." Verse 40, "Utterly destroyed." So we're obviously talking about utterly destroying something. And the point is that there are things in our lives that just need to be taken out. If we allow a part of it to be a part of our lives, then it brings a lot of heartache and pain and confusion and turmoil. This particular passage is dealing with a nation by the name of Hivites. The Jebusites will also be pulled into this particular text. But the Hivites were the ones that came in and were deceptive in coming to Joshua. They said, "We live a long ways away, make a deal with us, and if you make a deal with us, we can be friends from a distance." Well, Joshua knew, according to the law, that he had to utterly destroy those that were in the area, but did not know that these were deceiving him. They had dressed in such a way, it looked like they had been on a long journey, their sandals, their clothes, their bread was moldy or whatever, had been there a long time. And the perception was is that they had come from a long distance. But they literally had deceived Joshua. Joshua made an alliance with them, not really coming to the Lord and asking him, which oftentimes we do these things without any kind of relationship with God or pulling him in on that particular relationship. And so he finds himself now tied to a people that he shouldn't have been tied to. In fact, if you were to go all the way back to Deuteronomy in chapter 20, verse 17, God makes literally a list of those that were to be utterly destroyed, and guess what? The Hivites were in that list. So God had already made it very clear. In fact, Joshua knew this to be true because in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua even makes the list or repeats the list that God had made in Deuteronomy. The fact of the matter is that Joshua knew that he shouldn't make alliances with certain people, that he was deceived was part of his naivety, and we've been talking about that as well. As we come to this passage, we realize because of certain alliances that have come into our lives and certain compromises that we've made in those alliances, there are consequences to those alliances. And it's one of the things we're going to be looking at specifically in this particular chapter, in which we begin to see the ramifications of alliances made with those that we shouldn't make alliances with. What we're talking about is relationships. What we're talking about is not being bound together with unbelievers. Scripture is very clear about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? I mean, he goes through that passage and really reveals that we shouldn't have fellowship with these people. Psalm puts it another way in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, reads something like this: how blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now his point is that your life is going to be happy, and you'll be at peace if you don't make these alliances with these people, if you don't form this bond with these kind of people. Actually, James makes mention of the fact that if in fact we're loving the people of the world or those that love the world, that we become double-minded and our relationship with God becomes severed. The question is, which way are you going, where are you going? Now, I oftentimes hear debates about this particular subject. Although Scripture is very clear, don't participate in the deeds of the world, don't participate with them, don't, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, Ephesians 5, 11, don't have relationships with these people. Scriptures repeats this over and over again. Nevertheless, people go, yeah, but Jesus did. So because that question pops up, I just feel like it's appropriate for us to take a moment and turn to a couple of passages making reference to that. And one of them is in Mark chapter 2. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, it shows Christ going out and bringing many to himself. Within the passage, it reads this way in verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him. That's a good thing. We want the multitude. We want people to be saved, right? They were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Now, this is very interesting because I want you to see what is happening when he is with those that are, we would put them in the category of unbelieving or ungodly, those that had lived their life in sin. What is happening when Jesus now comes in their presence? The bottom line within the passage is he was teaching them. Not they are teaching him, but he is teaching them. Now, if you go on, it reads this way in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. This ultimately is Matthew, and we see him come as become a disciple. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 15. And it came about that when he was reclining and at the table in his house, that many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now let's look at the phrase here in verse 15. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Who's doing the leading? Christ is doing the leading. They were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw this, they said, okay, he's eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Well, I'll eat with tax gatherers and sinners if they want to listen to me preach. If they want to hear what truth is. But why would you be sitting with tax gatherers and sinners if they're dominating the conversation and teaching you? That's why Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Have nothing to do with them. Don't participate in them. Well, it doesn't mean that you're not with sinners. It means when you're with them, you're leading the conversation. You're the one that is teaching them. If they're not receiving that, why are you hanging around? Because I know they're not talking about things that are beneficial or helpful. There's a passage in Luke chapter 7, and you even see Jesus in Luke chapter 7 eating with a Pharisee. That's an amazing thing. So You would think, why would he eat with a Pharisee? He goes to Simon's house, who's a Pharisee, but it's his name. And you go, why was he eating at the Pharisee's house? Well, first of all, the Pharisee asked him to. So it reads this for you in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. So he entered the house. If you read this particular passage, we won't go into all this passage, but if you read this particular passage, what you're going to find is that Christ begins correcting the Pharisee. A woman off the street comes and she's weeping and she's repentant. And Christ says, you know, I came into your house. You didn't do any of this. You didn't take care of me. There was no respect for me. I tell you, this woman is more righteous than you. I mean, that's one of the worst things you could ever say to a Pharisee. What is Jesus doing when he's in the presence of somebody that is a non-believer? He's clearly teaching. In this particular text, he's clearly correcting. By the time you go a little bit further, of course, you go into Luke chapter 22, and Jesus pulls his disciples together in this particular text, and he says something that you won't see him do with the unbelievers. What he says to his disciples is, I've longed to have this time with you. And then he begins fellowshipping at the breaking of the bread, and he begins fellowshipping in the hope of his coming, and he begins to proclaim that as he talks about his death for them. What you see is a relationship that is formed and a fellowship that is given and a sharing of the bread by stating we're all sharing in this. In other words, we're all heading in this same direction. And so the fellowship comes about because of that. So there is a clear distinction between alliances and fellowship and going to the world and proclaiming the gospel. Do you want to go on? Does God desire any to perish? No. He longs for them to be saved. But if, in fact, you're going in a particular realm and you're saying, I'm just getting together with these people, I'm going, why? And what do you think the conversation is going to be? And where do you think it's going to go? And so when we deal with particular issues like this in the Old Testament, which are very graphic, and he says, you got to destroy, you got to get them all out. What he's given us, the picture is like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, look, we're destroying every speculation, every imagination in man's minds, and every lofty thing raised up against the relationship to God, the knowledge of God, having a relationship with him. In other words, if in fact this is going to cause a rift between me and my relationship with God, guess what? We destroy that speculation, that imagination, that conversation. And so we stay away from that. So what we're talking about in this particular passage is utter destruction and getting certain things out of our lives that would cause us to be pulled away from that relationship and fellowship with God. We go back now to Joshua in chapter 10. And as we come to this passage, it is that reminder that there are those that are enemies of God. And what's extremely interesting about this particular paragraph as we start in the passage and we begin to look at the need for utter destruction, what we find is a group of people called the Jebusites that come in and they begin to stir up a war against, and you might have missed it because the thought was they're coming against Joshua. The answer is no. They're coming against Gibeon, which are the Hivites. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, why are the Jebusites going against the Hivites? I mean, they even sound alike. Why would you do that? And the answer is that the Hivites have turned tail. They have gone to the other side. There's treachery. There is that sense of you've abandoned us. In fact, what's interesting is, as you read in Joshua chapter 9, the Hivites had made an alliance with the Jebusites. If you back up into chapter 9, you see in verse, we'll just pick up in verse 1. That came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, the hill country, and in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, oh, there they are, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard it. And they gathered themselves together, if you look in the passage, verse 2, with one accord to fight. They made an alliance with each other. They made an alliance with each other. Now, the Hivite made an alliance with Jebusite. And what happens is within the passage, is that a treasonous thing happens. The Hivites go to the other side because they're afraid that they're going to lose the battle, seeing all the great things that God has done for Joshua and seeing all the, I mean, the walls come down with Jericho. They're going, okay, we're on the wrong side. So what they do is they break their alliance and they form an alliance with Joshua. Now, just stop, just think about it. It doesn't take us, we don't have to be major brain surgeons here. But just ask yourself, if they broke an alliance, are they trustworthy? So, okay, so the fact that Joshua has made an alliance with people that have already broken an alliance, to me isn't very comforting. And so we come to this passage realizing that we're dealing with the people, the Hivites in this particular passage, that are not necessarily coming over to the side of Joshua because they love God. They're coming over by virtue of self-preservation. And if you think about their character, first of all, they deceived Joshua, right? So they're deceptive. They're obviously self-absorbed. They're unreliable. They're treasonous people. That's the kind of people that they are. Now, what has happened is Joshua unwittingly, perhaps naively, made a pact with these people. The fundamental point that's going to be conveyed within the passages is that be careful the relationships that you make because they have ramifications to them. So what Scripture's doing for us within this particular passage is saying problems are going to come if you make alliances with the wrong people. There's a reason why God says don't be bound together with unbelievers. In other words, there's a reason why God says be careful with the alliances that you make. Because ultimately what's going to happen is you're going to become partakers of whatever they're partakers of. In other words, they're going to ultimately drag you in on the things that they're involved in. So we come to this passage, and the key throughout the chapter is that you need to utterly destroy these nations. The fundamental point is, within this first paragraph, if you don't, it's going to come back to you. In other words, there are complications that could arise in your life. And, you know, I'm reminded, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that God is not a God of confusion. People have much confusion in their life. They don't know oftentimes, why am I having the problems that I'm having? Why are things in turmoil? Why is my life in disarray? And oftentimes, if they just look at the simplicity of Scripture and just ask themselves one fundamental question, who am I hanging around? If they would just ask themselves that simple question, they would find out why their life is in disarray, why problems are coming. So as we're looking at this passage, what we're going to see is if you have a bad alliance, you're inviting trouble. And one of the reasons why Scripture is literally warning us as you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all these things were written in the Old Testament as an example that we might not do or crave the things that they'd craved. So in many respects, what we're seeing is a warning, and a warning that kind of plays itself out. In other words, well, what happens if you form an alliance with the wrong people? And what's some of the ramifications of that? So we come into the passage. If you look with me at the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, it reads this way. Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. This is one of the things that Adonizedek, the king, is very upset about. They had made peace with Israel and were within their lands. That this caused him great fear and concern, verse 2, that he feared greatly because Gibeon, that is the Hivites, just to kind of let you know, the city, which was a great city, it says in the passage, that he greatly feared because Gibeon was a great city, like the one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Now, what we see within the passage is that The king of Jerusalem at that time actually named, if you were to look in 1 Chronicles 11:4 or even go back further, at this juncture, not named Jerusalem. But what Scripture is doing is it's letting us know that it is this city. It is the land of Jebus. And it is referred to that in the earlier days and in particular this time. It's not really called Jerusalem. However, what's also interesting is that we believe, as you go all the way back to Genesis, and you see Abraham, do you remember that dialogue with Abraham and Melchizedek? Mm-hmm. And Melchizedek is king over Salem, which is another name for Jerusalem. Jeru just means city of Shalom, or city of Salem. So we have Melchizedek being king over Salem, and God using this individual as a picture in Hebrews chapter 12 of the Christ, but he is declared a righteous king. Thus his name is Mel, king, Zadak of righteousness, Melchizedek. So he's a king of righteousness. What's interesting is that you have now the Jebusites that have taken over this city. It's pretty interesting. And you have a guy that goes, okay, I like the title that Melchizedek had, and it gained great respect and had great power, so I'm going to name myself Adonai Zedek, or Lord of Righteousness. It's pretty interesting. So he's Lord of Righteousness. He's in the same place, and the perception is by virtue of the fact that I'm in the proper geographics and I have the right title that I'm a righteous person. And in many respects, it's the picture of the world, too. You know, if we have a righteous cause, we use the right words, then we're doing really good stuff. And so anyway, it's very interesting when you come to this passage and see that come into play. What we realize is that his fear is not based upon, well, I'm not right with God, therefore, you know, we're going to be destroyed. His fear is a great city had been destroyed. And so what is that telling us his hope is in? His hope is in the great cities that they've built. So because the great city has been destroyed, he now is beginning to fear, not because he's been out of sorts with God, but because his power source is now being undermined. It then goes on in the passage and reads this way in verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem, or Jebus at this particular point, sent word to Haram, king of Hebron, which, by the way, is probably one of the oldest cities on earth, was Hebron. It actually refers to it being older than the city of Zon in Egypt. You know, you have the great Egyptian, anyway, Numbers records that. But anyway, the king of Hebron to Beran, the king of Jeremoth and to Zaphriah, king of Lachish and to Debir, king of Eglon. Five kings. So he turns to these kings and he says, okay, let's go get them. Now the question is, who are they coming to get? And it says in verse 4, come up to me, help me, let us attack not Joshua, but Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings go up. They camped ultimately against Gibeon, and they fight against Gibeon. They fight against the Hivites. Now, the text is telling us that we have a battle here. And what is the battle? The battle is against a people because they have broken their promise. They made a commitment to these other kings. And the commitment was, we'll go and stand with you against Joshua. They didn't. Then those same people went and lied and deceived Joshua so that Joshua would sign a pact with them. And they made a pact with Joshua, not for the purpose, once again, of following the God, but for the purpose of saving their own skin. Now, that's fundamentally the context. The question is, what is happening here? And the answer is Joshua is being drawn into a battle with the Hivites. In fact, the very next verse you're going to see, and we won't go into it, but the very next verse of the Hivites coming up to Joshua and go, you can't let this happen. We're part of you guys now. So Joshua is now drawn into a battle that he's not prepared for, he's not ready for, and it's not something that God has moved him towards. Now, God is going to move him to wipe out, utterly destroy these nations. There's no doubt about it. And we're going to see that as the text goes on. But the point is that we're fighting a battle not for God in the text, but we're finding ourselves fighting a battle to preserve the Gibeonites, which we never should have done. So one of the great points of this passage is that if in fact you form an alliance with somebody that's not walking with God, you're going to find yourself drawn into battles that are not yours. This is a key point. You're going to find yourself fighting for causes you don't believe in. Now, if you think about it, what's the battle about in this particular text? The battle's about somebody broke their promise. You're fighting and defending the people who broke their promise. That's what you're fighting. God's going to be gracious within the text, and he's going to rescue Joshua. Because Joshua, once again, unwittingly, naively found himself making a deal with those that he shouldn't have done. But the point of the matter is you find yourself drawn in, and ultimately what you're going to find yourself doing is taking on the same pursuits that those people that you've taken into your life have, having their same perceptions and warring their same causes, walking the same way that they walk, thinking the same way that they think. God says, you know what? You need to get all this stuff out of your life. There are things we hang on to, and much of the things that we hang on to, Joshua's reading a passage, if you look with me in Ephesians in chapter 4 and 5, Joshua's reading this passage that dealt with the fact that we ought to put all these things away from us. It actually says in Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. See that what it says there? And then it says in verse 31, let all bitterness, and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, right? Then if you go into chapter 5, and it says in verse 4, there must be no filthy. No, why doesn't he say, well, a little bit, no problem? Why does he say that? Why is he saying you got to get it all out? It's all got to be utterly destroyed. You drop on down, it says, for you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now watch what he says in verse 7. Therefore, this is a conclusive statement. Therefore, do not be what? Partakers with them. What is he telling you? What he's telling you is if you hang around the wrong people, you become a partaker of the things that they do. And before long, you begin doing the same things that they do. You take on their persona. You take on the things that they do. So it ultimately says in verse 11, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. You say, well, I'm hanging around people that are doing the wrong thing. Well, okay. The only thing you can really do is expose what they're doing is wrong, but you shouldn't be fellowshipping with them. You can't participate in the deeds of unrighteousness. It's interesting that as you go through Scripture, it shows your actions being identified specifically with the company that you keep. Do not be deceived, as was quoted earlier. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Don't think that I'm going to fix everybody around me. Well, okay, let me ask you a simple question. Who's dominating the conversation? I mean, fine. If you're dominating the conversation, everybody's listening to you, you're proclaiming the truth, good. But if they're dominating the conversation, don't be deceived. It's going to corrupt you, and before long, you're going to be talking the same conversation that they're talking, and you're going to be doing the same things and pursuing the same things that they pursue. And before long, you're going to be fighting the same battles that they're fighting. Now, the reason why this is so important, and I'm going to get a little bit preachy at this particular juncture, you know, I feel like it's only appropriate that I warn you. But, you know, when it comes to family and it comes to politics, it's very easy to allow compromise to exist in these particular realms. And let me just say this to all of us that might identify ourselves as conservatives. before long, if you ally yourself with those on that basis, because look, bottom line is there are a lot of Trojan horses out there that will have the right name, Adonai Zedek, and live in the right place, Jerusalem. And you'll perceive that, hey, they're on a white horse and they're doing, so they must be good guys, right? And they even have the right language. They even have the right words to say. And they say, you know, come join us under the auspice of conservatism. Well, the only thing I say is that if conservatism is fundamentally obeying Jesus Christ, you're okay. But if conservatism goes into the realm of capitalism, if it goes into the realm of, let me just mention a few of them. So the group comes to you and they say, come fight with us. We have the right to bear arms. And quite frankly, we do. We have the right to bear arms. But that's not my battle. That's not the cross that I'm waving. The cross that I'm waving is Jesus Christ crucified. And salvation only comes through him. Now, listen to the subtlety. No, salvation comes from you having arms. That's very subtle. I'm not saying it's wrong to have guns. It's a right that we have in this country. But that's not a right I'm joining in on. Because once they get you working in their battles, in their wars, before long you're no longer fighting for God, you're fighting for them. And the problems that will ensue, and let me tell you, there's going to be problems that ensue. You're literally painting a target on yourself. There are going to be problems that ensue, and people are going to be coming after you because you've identified yourself with this war. The same thing is true with, the right of free speech. How wonderful it is, free speech. You know how far that goes? That means that you can say anything horrific and hateful to anybody at any time. Now, look, we live in America. You have the right to free speech. I get it. But that's not a flag that I'm waving. Because quite frankly, we just read in Ephesians, only such a word is as good for edification, it's good for the moment. So really, as believers, we don't believe in free speech that hurts people. See? We don't take our liberty and destroy people's lives. But you follow this cause all the way through, and you have to protect the right of people to say horrible, horrific things against even God. And you become a defender of them doing that. The same thing is true with the rights of other religions to worship wherever they please. Before long, we become ecumenical, and we all find ourselves hovering around a flagpole, praying to all sorts of different gods in all sorts of different names, requesting all sorts of different things, painting a target on ourselves, and we begin to defend our right to do that, and we find ourselves in a battle that we never should have been in to begin with. You can find yourself with family, well, I mean, you have somebody in your family, and they're not walking with the Lord, but they come up to you and they say, Uncle John, what I really need is a recommendation for a job. Now, you know in your head, I don't think I'd hire him. You know? But hey, it's family, right? It's family. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not doing all to the glory of God. They're not hard workers. But it's family. And you open yourself up to having a relationship. Then something goes wrong with the job. Now you've got to help defend the person that you... And you go, why is my life in disarray? I go, who are you making alliances with? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Money, a relative comes up and they need money to compensate for their bad decisions, and so you start pulling out money to help them with their bad decisions. You've just made an alliance with somebody that continues to make bad decisions, and the bad decisions will ultimately come back to you as well. I mean, all the way through, you consider all the things that we as you'll find yourself defending inappropriate behavior because they're relative. And the scripture says you made a bad alliance. You've been pulled into a battle that is not yours. You're fighting for causes that you don't believe in. And before long, if you fight long enough, before long, you'll be thinking the same pursuits that they're pursuing. You'll be thinking in terms of, well, I got rights, rather than I need to proclaim Christ. You see, the whole point of this particular passage is that we're finding ourselves in battles that we should have never been in. And God is calling us to fight for the just cause, to think right, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen. You go back to that particular passage, and if you look at it once again with me, you'll see the emphasis of this in chapter 10. And his statement is in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, that is, every imaginative thought that is prideful and arrogant and putting trust in man." I mean, how bizarre it is that a good cause can so easily twist into, it's all about us. You know, and before long, you find yourself the us fighting against them. And just a simple question to ask yourself is, what am I fighting for? Well, I feel I have this right. Okay, I thought Paul says that we surrender our rights. I thought we did that. And you find yourself thinking the same way that everybody else is thinking. And it all started with, you know, a feel-good moment of making an alliance because somebody says, you're my friend. And we don't like those people either. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The problem is you're looking at things, what's the next verse? You're looking at things outwardly. You're not perceiving this the way that it should be perceived. The passage is telling us that you and I have an opportunity to make decisions in our lives. And those decisions can so confuse and convolute, or they can build up and bless. There's a passage in Luke chapter 11, if you turn there with me. And I always like to see the great example of Christ, Christ the author and perfecter of our faith, right? In Luke chapter 11, I just want you to see how easy it is to... You know how easy it is to be drawn into somebody else's battle? Do you know how easy that is? Let me show you how easy it is. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. "It came about that when Jesus," he said these things, "one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" Women! They're the greatest. But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now listen how quickly he was able to change the context of the word. She was drawing him in to something that was very important to her. Can you imagine Christ affirming what she said? Before long, the whole faith would have been changed. But our whole faith is based on pleasing God. I mean, Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. We're not trying to please men. We're not trying to seek the pleasure of men. But we're serving Him. Let me show you another one. Pretty simple. But in chapter 12, same kind of scenario in which Christ is being drawn in to a particular scenario. And if you look with me in chapter 12, verse 13, it reads this way. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, it's his inheritance as well as it's his brother's. Obviously, his brother not dividing it among them. But Jesus said, it almost sounds like he's totally avoiding, "I don't want to get involved." He is. He's actually saying, "I don't want to get involved in this." Why is he saying that, though? Is he saying it because Jesus just doesn't want to get hurt? Well, okay, we know that's not true because he's going to go to the cross. The reason is that he doesn't see this as a viable cause to fight. He doesn't see that this is worth destroying a relationship for. So Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter over you?" He said to them, "You need to beware and be on your guard against what?" Okay, so what's the real battle here? Is the real battle my brother wasn't fair to me? Or is the real battle is greed's getting hold of you? You better watch out. What's the battle? See, now the world will get you on their side fighting these battles, and you'll wake up one day and you'll go, "I don't even know why I'm fighting this. I don't even know why my life is in such a disarray and confusion is coming to my life. I mean, why am I so upset all the time?" And God says, "You're fighting the wrong battles. You've been drawn in. Be careful the alliances that you make. Those alliances will begin to rule you." Father, we come before you today and we ask you to speak to our hearts as we desire to have a relationship with you more than anything else. Keeping that in the forefront, keeping that within our sights, making you the author and perfecter of our faith, setting our eyes upon Christ is what we want to do. But Lord, I have to admit, it's a hard thing. There are a lot of good things that are going on out there, and there are a lot of seemingly good people wanting me to get involved in a lot of seemingly good things. They seem nice. But Father, I have to admit, the one question I didn't ask was, do they want to please you with all their heart? Do they want to follow you with all their heart? Is their pursuit the same as mine? I haven't asked that. And I find myself in relationships that I should have never gotten into, fellowshipping with people that I never should have been with. I find myself talking like them and acting like them and pursuing the same things that they pursue, and trouble has come into my life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Scripture's reading is written for a purpose. It's written to purge, to clean, to get you and me thinking right. When Scripture says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, what fellowship has light and darkness? It's warning you. Why invite trouble? There's enough of it in the world. Make a commitment to follow God only. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you said, "You're the one that I'm going to obey. I'm going to be like you." And as Paul so aptly puts it in Ephesians 5, we've become imitators of God and we begin walking like Christ. We have a different battle that we're fighting. Different pursuits that we're going after. You pray a sunny place. rise and sing this chorus with me?
This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you, Lord. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me.
Lord, bless you this week.